Please turn your Bibles to Romans 2. Our passage for this morning is verses 17 to 29. Romans 2, 17. Romans 2, 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Romans 2, 17 through 29. This is God's word. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. In John Bunyan's marvelous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, on his way to the celestial city, Christian meets two men whose names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. And Bunyan narrates the story as follows. Then Christian saw two men come tumbling over the wall on the left hand of the narrow way, and they both hurried to catch up with him. The name of the one was Formalist, and the name of the other Hypocrisy. I love how Bunyan doesn't hide anything about who he's talking about. Christian then asked them, "Gentlemen, whence come you, and where are you going?" Formalist and Hypocrisy answered, "We were born in the land of vainglory, and are going for praise to Mount Zion." Christian answered, "Why did you not come in at the gate, which stands at the beginning of the way? Do you not know that it is written that he that cometh not in by the door, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber?" They said that to go to the gate for entrance was, by all their countrymen, counted too far a trip, and that therefore their usual way was to make a shortcut and to climb over the wall as they had done. Christian answered, "But will it not be counted a trespass against the Lord of the city where we are going to violate his revealed will?" They told him that as for that, he needed not to trouble his head thereabout, for what they did, they had custom for, and could produce, if need be, testimony that would witness this custom of coming onto the path over the wall for more than 1,000 years. But Christian said, "Will it stand trial at law?" They told him that custom, it being so long standing as above 1,000 years, would doubtless now be admitted as a thing legal by an impartial judge. And besides, they said, "If we get into the way, what matter which way we get in? If we are in, we are in. You are in the way and came in at the gate, and we are also in the way that came tumbling over the wall. Wherein now is your condition better than ours?" And Christian answered, "I walked by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will be found true men at the end of the way. You came in by yourselves without his direction, and shall go out by yourselves without his mercy." And as the story continues, Formalists and Hypocrisy, they talk to Christian about their obeying God's law, and having also been through the proper ordinances. They had been baptized. They take the Lord's Supper. They trusted in their obedience. They trusted in those forms, those ordinances. And the final end of Formalists and Hypocrisy is narrated in the book as follows. "So the one took the way which is called danger, which led him into a great wood from whence he never came again. And the other took directly up the way to destruction, which led him into a wide field full of dark mountains, where he stumbled and fell and rose no more. This illustrates what this passage is talking about, Romans 2:17 to 29. I've titled this morning's message, "The Deadly Danger of Formal Religion." That's what happened to the Jewish people at the time of Christ. They had embraced a mere external form of religion and had negated the heart of true religion. The perversion and misunderstanding of holy and good things, like knowing the law, like circumcision, Passover, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the perversion and misunderstanding of those things has been a huge stumbling block since the day that our God gave them to us. God gave circumcision and the Passover as signs of His gospel grace to His church before the coming of Christ. God gave those gifts to His people. And He's given baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs of His gospel grace to His church after the coming of Christ. God gave the people of Israel the law. And that law was a marvelous, wondrous, good gift of God. In fact, He told them after He gave them His law in Deuteronomy chapter 4, He said to the people of Israel, "This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day?'" The law was a wonderful thing. It was a great gift of God to His people. But sadly, sin twists and distorts everything. Every good gift that God gives His people, when it's misunderstood, becomes a stumbling block. It becomes a stumbling block in the hands of the evil, the erring, the lazy, and the wicked. The signs of God's covenant of grace, circumcision, and the Passover, were perverted by the Jewish people to become in themselves the very spiritual realities that they were supposed to signify. They had become the very spiritual things that they were supposed to be assurances of to the Jews. Salvation to them was by the law and by circumcision and by dietary laws and by keeping feast days. And all of those things, circumcision, Passover, the feasts, the law, those were all supposed to be glorious pointers to something greater, to the grace of God by which sinners would be justified and forgiven. They were seen in the minds of the Jews to be the very things they were supposed to only be signs of. And I want to warn you, this tendency has plagued the church as well. After the coming of Christ, baptism quickly became understood by many in those early centuries to be a custom, a rite, which regenerated people and made them magically into Christians. And salvation came to be seen as something gained by baptism and maintained by the Lord's Supper. In other words, Christians have a long history of perverting the sacraments, perverting the ordinances, the forms, the good gifts that God has given to His people. As an illustration of this, how odd would it be if you saw a family that you know was wanting to go to Myrtle Beach, but when they saw the sign to Myrtle Beach in the median, they pull their car into the median, get out the chairs and put suntan lotion on and sunglasses, and the kids are playing with the beach ball by the sign. If you pulled over and said, "What are you guys doing?" We're having a holiday at the beach. You would say, "No, that's just a sign that says Myrtle Beach. The beach is way down there." Wouldn't you think that that's strange? And yet that's exactly what the Jews did and were doing at the time Paul wrote this letter. And that's what many Christians do as well. They park at the sign instead of going to the destination the sign's supposed to point to. That tendency's always been there. Within church history, it was there in the people of God before Christ came as well. In this passage here in Romans 2:17 through 29, Paul's going to rebuke the Jews first for missing the purpose for which the law was given, namely to show us our sin and to drive us to seek the mercy of God because we don't keep that law. And Paul is also going to rebuke them for missing the purpose and meaning of circumcision as well. And this is why I began with that illustration of Christians' dialogue with formalists and hypocrisy. Those who believe that salvation consists in rites and rituals and merely forms, the outward forms, they have destroyed the purpose and significance of those things. Those who believe that their salvation consists in their law keeping, they also miss the point for which God gave the law. As is stated so succinctly in Galatians 3:24, it's a Bible verse everyone here should memorize. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That word tutor means schoolmaster. In Greek art, that Greek word pedagogos is pictured as a big guy with a stick who would follow your children around. That's what the law does. It's constantly smacking us and showing us, no, you don't keep this. No, you don't keep this. You need a Savior. You need to be justified by Christ, by someone else. And these great errors of the Jews, as I said, have also plagued the professing Christian church from the beginning all the way down to this present moment. And I want to warn you, please remember this, formalists and hypocrisy are alive and well, sadly. And they are always there, ready to take the church back into the dark ages of empty formalism. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant of grace. It did not ever make someone spiritual or a true Jew, a regenerated and justified person. Circumcision was intended to be a sign of that inner spiritual reality. The thing that matters is the inner spiritual reality, not the sign that's supposed to point to it. Abraham was justified by faith alone and received circumcision as a sign of that inner spiritual reality. And sadly, the Jews had taken that sign of God's covenant of grace and they made it into a magical rite that guaranteed salvation. They took the good law of God, which was to be their wisdom in the sight of the nations, and it was supposed to make them broken and humble, and instead it made them arrogant and made them self-righteous. It made them look down at others. The very law that condemned them puffed them up in their heads and made them look down at everyone around them. Now I want to reread verses 17 to 24 for you, and I want you to note here, as we read these verses, there's a tremendous level of sarcasm in these verses. You can almost hear Paul speaking sarcastically when he says this. Look at verse 17 to 24 again. And this is under the heading, Hypocrisy Exposed. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having, see this here, the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And then he brings the hammer down on them. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Okay, stop there. Being in a place of privilege, as the Jews certainly were, did not guarantee that they were truly God's people. The point of verse 17 here is that there is nothing in the word or in the name Jew that means anything in the sight of God ultimately. But they were proud to call themselves Jews. We are the Jews. We're the people of God. God covenanted himself to us. We're automatically in. All these Gentile dogs, they're all out. We are the chosen people of God. We are the Jews. You see how Paul says that sarcastically? Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. They were proud of that. God favored us above the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Philistines and the Romans. God revealed things to us he never showed anyone else. Therefore, we are the people of God. And they missed the heart of what all those privileges were supposed to show them, namely their sin and their need for divine grace. Those are the things that they had missed. It says in the text, they rested on the law. They boasted in God. They claimed to know his will. And you know what? They did know his will. Insofar as they understood the law of God, they did know more about God's will than the people around them. They knew what was excellent morally, since the law taught them this. Because of this, they were confident. We are the guides of the world. You want to know who God is and how you're supposed to live? You come talk to us. You sit at our feet. Look up at us as the sun's shining from behind us. And we will tell you all how it's supposed to be. How you're supposed to live in this world. They were the guides to the blind. They were the light to those who were in darkness. They were the instructors of the foolish, the teachers of the babes. Because they had the form of knowledge and truth in the law. But sadly, a form was all they had. Most of them, at least. They had knowledge, but that knowledge had not affected a change in their hearts. That's why Bunyan called the man in his story formalist. Formalist. He had the form of truth. He had probably been maybe confirmed in a church. He'd probably been baptized in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That was done formally, correctly, accurately. Perhaps he could give a fairly straightforward presentation of the gospel. But he himself had not been convicted of his personal sin against God and brought to true repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus as Christian had. Remember, in that wonderful story of Pilgrim's Progress, there was only one entry point to the path that led to the celestial city. What Bunyan calls the wicket gate. Not wicked, but wicket. Wicket is an old English word that means small. The narrow gate. That's the only way you could get on the path. And occasionally, as Christian is walking along the path, he sees people jumping over a wall, coming in some other way, trying to dig under, trying to come over a tree or something. But I want to warn you, what's being illustrated by that is this. Apart from personal repentance and saving faith, no one is on the path to heaven. Regardless of what formal rituals they may have been through. And if we think that the rituals, baptism, the Lord's Supper, knowing certain things, knowing doctrine, knowing scripture, that makes us right with God, then we are formalists. We are hypocrisy. A few things are clearer in scripture than those. The Jews being addressed here by Paul thought, sadly, a lot like the various types of priests who call themselves Christian ministers today. There is this false form of Christianity that has the technical name sacerdotalism. That's in your Thoughts for Sabbath Meditation today. Sacerdotalism is spelled S-A-C-E-R-D-O-T-A-L-I-S-M. Sacer or sacerdotalism. That's a very important concept for us to understand. Please don't hear that and go, that's a 10-cent word to try to impress people. The word sacerdotalism is something you need to understand. That word comes from the Latin term sacerdos or sacerdos, which means priest. Sacerdotalism is the belief that the grace of God can only come to sinners through the works of a priest, through a special segregated order of men called the priesthood. And they're the only ones who have access to God and his grace, or in pagan religions, to the gods. The great Dr. B.B. Warfield said about sacerdotalism, listen to this quotation. I put this in your Thoughts for Sabbath Meditation. Listen carefully to Dr. Warfield about sacerdotalism. It is the consistent testimony of the universal church that salvation is from God and from God alone. Okay, everybody got that? It is the consistent testimony of the church. When the church has done its best to understand the Bible, salvation is from God and from God alone. Now listen to what Warfield says next. The tendency constantly showing itself in all branches of the church alike is to conceive of salvation as, in one way or another, to a greater or lesser degree, from man, is thus branded by the entire church in its official testimony as a heathen remainder not yet fully eliminated from the thinking and feeling of those who profess to call themselves Christians. Anywhere you see someone claiming to be a Christian priest, what Warfield is saying, and I agree with him, that is a leftover from paganism. That's a leftover from heathenism. And listen to this last sentence from Dr. Warfield. He says, the incessant reappearance of this tendency in one form or another throughout the church is evidence enough, however, of the difficulty which men feel in preserving in its purity the Christian ascription of salvation to God alone. The fact that we constantly have to fight against formalism, that we constantly have to fight against a drift towards an empty sacramental theology, an empty formal form of Christianity, that is proof of our sin. That we don't like to attribute salvation entirely to God. We want to believe that we can control it in some way. That through our administration of sacraments, through our forms, we are saving people. Rather than realizing that those forms were given to point us to divine grace. To the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ. The Jews at the time of Christ had very much adopted a sacerdotal conception of salvation. Salvation for them came by the rite of circumcision. They really thought that they were right with God because they'd been circumcised. Many so-called Christians today think the same thing about baptism. I'm going to heaven. Why? I was baptized. I was water baptized. That annihilates the whole purpose for which God gave us baptism. Circumcision administered by a priest is how Jews thought they were saved, and they maintained their salvation by their own law keeping. Does that sound familiar? Like all of man's religions, basically? We see this very same mindset, unfortunately, in many so-called Christian churches. Salvation is given out through sacraments, through a special order of priests. That's especially true in the Roman Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox religions, the Church of England, where pastors are still called priests and are addressed as Father. And to some extent, even in Lutheran circles, where they believe in baptismal regeneration. And you will notice that when non-sacerdotal churches like our own, when they begin to move in this direction, there's always been a tendency among some to move in the direction of sacerdotalism. The ministers in those churches start to convince themselves and conceive of themselves as priests. And have you noticed when men go that direction, they even start dressing differently? Anyone notice that among the federal vision types? What do they all look like? They all wear clerical collars. I was asked once, would you ever wear a clerical collar? I said, no, I would not. And they asked me why. I said, because I'd rather be mistaken for the devil himself than to be mistaken for a Roman Catholic priest. I am not a priest. I'm a pastor. I only know one priest. I only know one. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can help you. So if someone comes to me and unloads a mountain of sin, I've done this and this and this, I've murdered, I've committed adultery, I've done all this sin, pastor, can you help me? My answer is, no, I cannot. But I know someone who can, and I direct you to him. He's the only one who can help you. Go to Jesus. He'll save you. I promise you, he will. If you're repentant and you have faith in him, he'll cleanse you of every sin you've ever committed and every sin you ever will commit. He is a mighty and wonderful high priest, the only priest in the whole universe. As I said, the federal visionists in our own circles have adopted, even though they deny it, they've adopted a sacerdotal view of salvation. They really do believe that they regenerate people by baptizing them. And that's why if you Google any of their names, the pictures of them, they're all wearing what? Those clerical collars, just like the priests of Rome, the East, the Church of England. They really believe that they regenerate people because of the position that they hold and that the grace of God is tied up to their priestcraft, their administration of sacraments. And unfortunately, that's the very thing Paul is condemning right here in Romans 2, 17 to 29. The Jews thought that they did the rites, they had the rituals, they did it exactly the way God said to do it, circumcised, the eighth day, everything's in order, and therefore, I'm good with God, I'm going to heaven, everything's great. And yet, the teachings of Jesus thunder back. Jesus told Nicodemus, a Pharisee himself, he said in John 3, 8 and 9, Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Are sacraments a precious gift from God? They most certainly are. They most certainly are. But do we control the grace of God? No, we don't. The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, he is in charge of these things. He works immediately upon the souls of men and women to make them alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit does not regenerate or save people by circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper or by observing the law or feast days or dietary restrictions or anything else. He is sovereign in this matter. Despite the fact that men want to think of themselves as priests with special powers, there exists in the entire universe one and only one priest with the power to save sinners, Jesus Christ, who alone is the high priest in the heavenly temple in the order of Melchizedek, according to the scripture. Hebrews 7, 24 through 26 says about Jesus, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That word unchangeable, very, very important word. It's the Greek word aparabaton. It means unable to be transferred to another. And that's why I would say, without any qualifications at all, those on earth, whether they wear clerical collars or not, who claim to be priests, they are committing blasphemy of the highest order against Christ. Of the highest order against Christ. He is the only priest in the universe. And you know what? He's always been the only priest in the universe with the true power to save. If someone comes to me, as I said, and says, Pastor, can you help me? No. God help you if you're dependent on me. God help you if you're dependent on me. Look to Jesus. He'll save you. He's the one who can take you directly into the presence of God. If you're in Christ, you have full access to Him. You don't need me. You don't need me for anything. The Jews had failed to realize their great need for supernatural divine intervention directly from God. Instead, they looked to formal rites and to formal signs. They saw the sign to Myrtle Beach and they stopped at the sign and they started pretending that that was the beach, not realizing the sign points 10 miles down the road. The beach is down there. You don't want to stay at the sign. You want to go to what the sign points to. And yet, because of our sin, because of our idolatry, because of our desire as rebels to control God and to put Him in our hands, people look at signs as being what they signify. And that's a real problem. It's a major problem. The Jews did it, and Paul is rebuking them here for it. The Jews failed to see in the law that God gave them the mirror image of their own wretched sinfulness. And while they felt superior to all around them because they knew so much more than they did about God and about His laws, that knowledge had failed to cut them in the heart. That knowledge had failed to pierce their hearts. They had not seen that while they preached against stealing, they themselves were thieves. While they preached against adultery, they themselves were the adulterers. Their hearts were full of lust. They who despised and detested idolatrous temples and statues of the Gentile nations and looked down on them, they were idolaters in their hearts. Maybe they didn't have stone or gold or silver idols, but they had their own idols, their own things, their own pride, their own desire to be called rabbi, to have a phylactery upon their forehead, to wear a robe, to get the best seats in the banquet halls, and to have men tremble in their presence. Idolaters of heart. They were idolaters of heart because they drew near to God only with their lips and their formalities, but their hearts were far from Him. Let that stir your heart. Jesus said, oh, there are lots of people who worship me in vain. They draw near with their lips. They sing. They go through the ritual. They go through the whole thing. It all looks good, but inside there's no change there. There's no brokenness there. There's no tears for sin there. There's no, I'm a wretch, God save me there. There was no divinely animated love for God in their hearts. And Paul ends that section. Look at verse 23 of Romans 2. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? That's, of course, a rhetorical question. They did dishonor God through breaking the law. Now, there is a sense in which we all do that. Everyone dishonors God by breaking His law. But what the majority of Jews did was quite different from that. They proclaimed their own righteousness to the Gentiles while they were breaking those laws they were accusing them of breaking. Remember the opening verses of Romans 2? You who judge another, you're just condemning yourself because you do the very same things they do. And that's what the whole history of Israel shows us. They were always acting like the Gentiles. They never maintained righteousness in themselves. And here again we see, I want to warn you and just encourage you to meditate on this. Here again we see the special contempt that God has in His heart for religious hypocrisy. God hates that. We are never to look down our noses at anyone, no matter who they are or what they've done, if they are repentant. Always remember, the only thing that God asks of us, all He asks of sinners is brokenness, a contrite heart, and a simple faith in Christ. That's all He asks of us to make us right with Him. Anyone who is broken, repentant, and believes the gospel is right with God. Remember this moving narrative from the life of Christ. Listen to this from Luke 7:36 through 39. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him, weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself in himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, it is indeed true. That woman was a sinner. Prostitution, that is a great evil. And Simon the Pharisee, he was quite right to recognize that's serious evil. That's serious stuff. Prostitution is a grotesque form of sexual immorality, no question about it. But Simon had missed two very crucial things about this situation. There are two things Simon did not notice that he should have. He should have known better. The first is, the woman was heartbroken over the things she had done. Notice Simon doesn't even notice that. Doesn't even notice that. All he sees, that's a prostitute right there. Simon, look at her. She's weeping on his feet. She has poured an alabaster flask of fragrant oil on him. She's repented. She's broken. Simon, how did you miss that? You only notice that she's a prostitute? What about her repentance? And the second thing that Simon failed to notice, which he should have, was he should have been down there with her. It is moving to notice that this woman in this narrative never says a word. We never get a word from the prostitute. Why? Her actions spoke for her. Her actions spoke for her. Herein is the greatest horror of religious hypocrisy. The distance between my most pious works as a Christian and the holiness of God is still infinite. And for this Pharisee, Simon, the greatest hindrance to his coming to recognize his own sinful condition was the law of God itself, which he knew in his head so well. It was the formal religious practices he had been through that he thought made him right with God. That was the greatest hindrance to his really coming to know the Lord. What a tragedy. The very gifts that God has given us to show us our need for Christ. The very gifts he's shown us, circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Passover, the things that are supposed to show us you need a Savior. Think about the Passover meal. Think about that whole episode. When a lamb was slaughtered and its blood is put on the doorpost. What a great illustration. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, goes through all the houses in Egypt and strikes dead the firstborn in every house except where he sees the blood of a lamb. What an image. What an illustration. How foolish to think, well, do we put the blood in the right spot? Okay, we're all good now. Instead of realizing that's supposed to point you as a sinner to your need for grace. Don't look to the sign. Don't set up camp and get out the mats and the beach balls and the towels at the sign in the medium on the highway. Go to the beach. And that's what the Pharisees had done. They're having a party at the sign. The sign is not the reality. The sign takes you, points you to something greater. Simon should have been down there with her. And that's the horror of religious hypocrisy. The very forms, the very rituals, the very gifts that God has given become the means that keep us away from really knowing him. Simon looks at her and says, thinks to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And you can only think, Simon, what about you, man? Hasn't your knowledge of the righteous requirement of God's law that you know so well, hasn't that stung you in the heart yet? Remember these words from the law, Simon, that law that you know so well as a Pharisee? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. No one could ever be so self-deceived as to think that they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you ever hear someone claim, if you ever hear a Christian claim, yeah, I love God. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to ask them, then what are you doing here? If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you don't need a Savior. Go home. Go watch football. Go do something else. You're perfect as you are. It's precisely because we don't do that. Simon should have seen that. The Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That should have been four daggers to his heart to show him, yeah, I need to be on my face too because I don't love God the way I should. I judge others. I look down on them. I think I'm better than people. Simon the Pharisee was quick to consider himself worthy to touch Jesus and to have him in his house. But the prostitute, she shouldn't touch Jesus because she's a sinner. And the irony here is absolutely biting, isn't it? Ironically, since the prostitute was repentant and saw her need, she was the one that Jesus saved, loved, and forgave. And Simon was still the sinner. Isn't that ironic and tragic? That's why Jesus told so many Pharisees, tax collectors and harlots are going into the kingdom in front of you. Why? Because those religious forms, they thought they were right by the forms, were circumcised on the eighth day by a lawfully ordained Levitical priests who did it just right according to God's appointment. We got all the ducks in a row, and yet their hearts were still hard. There was no brokenness over sin. Why were those tax collectors and harlots going into heaven, entering the kingdom of God in front of the religious leaders? The only reason is they felt their need. God's law did to them what it should have done to the Jews, driven them to despair of their own righteousness in order that they might seek their righteousness from another, namely the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Remember what Paul says later on in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures that these Pharisees knew backwards and forwards, those very scriptures testified to the need of a gift of righteousness reckoned to our account. In fact, one of God's names that he reveals himself as in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh, our righteousness. Not the Lord who helps me become righteous, but the Lord who is my righteousness. Yahweh, our righteousness. And did you notice in the call to worship this morning, Psalm 71:14-16, but I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. Listen closely. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. The law and the prophets that Simon knew. Simon knew Psalm 71. Simon knew Jeremiah 23:6. Simon knew Genesis 15:6, which says, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The law and the prophets testified to these people. But in their blind self-righteousness, they couldn't see their need. They couldn't see their need. They weren't broken by a realization, we fall short. The law of God was supposed to show them that. And the gift righteousness of God, which would be imputed to them, that's also clearly revealed in the Old Testament law and prophets. But they just didn't see it. Instead, in their blindness, that law made them arrogant and hateful toward those who did not know that law. And Paul's final words are pretty rough. Look at verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Okay, let's move into our second and final point this morning. Verses 25 through 29, look at these. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Okay, stop there at the end of verse 27. The point so far in the entire book of Romans is very clear. All Gentiles and all Jews are indeed lawbreakers. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks in question 20, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Part of that answer is this. Listen closely. He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. For a sinner to be justified by the law, he must do the law in its entirety, personally, perfectly, and perpetually. There is no curve, no lowering of that standard. And that's what all of man's religions and all of the perversions of Christianity miss. They all try to do what the scriptures never do, and that is to lower God's standard to make it attainable by us. We're all used to hearing that precious verse of divine revelation, Romans 3:23. Most of you can quote it from memory. What does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The weight of those words breathed forth by the triune God into that Bible in front of you, that probably doesn't impact us the way that it should. If we grabbed hold of those words, all have sinned and fall short, that would do away with all of man's religions and all perversions of Christianity. They would all disappear like that. If people could see it, just for a second, we fall short of the standard. The Jews sought their salvation in the sign of circumcision. What a twisting of the meaning of that precious sign. Circumcision was a signifying seal of the righteousness that justified people had by faith. Circumcision was a sign of a change of heart, a real change of heart, a sign of regeneration and of justification before God. But the Jews made the mistake in theology that many Christians have made since baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. And here's that mistake: to mistake the sign for what it signifies. The sign isn't what it signifies. It is a sign that signifies something else. Always remember that. And for some reason, the idolater in all of us wants to try to merge the two together, but you can't do that. There's the sign and the thing signified. They're always separate from one another. God never intended us to look to the signs of his covenant of grace for our salvation. They are signs of salvation. They don't effect what they signify. They are signs of it. Justification is and always has been by faith alone. Not by baptism plus faith, or faith plus baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or anything. Circumcision was a sign of that divine act of justification, just as baptism is now. Those signs are precious gifts. They are, as the Westminster Confession says, they are holy signs and seals of the one covenant of grace. They aren't the covenant of grace itself. They're signs, seals of something greater, of that supernatural act of God in the hearts of his people. Circumcision and baptism are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, not the covenant of grace itself. So do you see the danger in formal religion? Do you see it? I hope you do. The Christian faith definitely has a form to it. And it's God's gift to us to have a form to our religious beliefs. We have the scriptures, we have the ordinances, the sacraments, there's church government. Those forms are very important. We have the doctrines of scripture, which must be accurate. If you don't have correct doctrine, there is no church, there's no Christian, there's no salvation if you don't have correct doctrine. We also have biblical worship, which is regulated by scripture. And that's why we don't do a rock concert and show movies. And I don't ride a motorcycle down the aisle and preach from a lazy boy with a cigar in one hand and a bottle of beer in the other. We have the form of sacraments, bread and wine and the Lord's Supper and water for baptism. Those are very important things. Those are things we have to obey God and do it the way he said to do it. But they point us to something greater. You're looking for the divine work of grace in the hearts of people. The repentance, the brokenness, the true faith in Christ. We fence the table for the Lord's Supper. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All these things are wonderful and necessary. Please hear me. But without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to make people alive in Christ, all they are forms without content. How many people have been baptized, made a profession of faith, partake the Lord's Supper, know a catechism, all of which are wonderful things, but their hearts are still hardened in unbelief? How many people believe that they're going to heaven because they're church members, because they've been baptized, because they take the Lord's Supper, because they know how to articulate sound doctrine, but their hearts remain unchanged and they're still in their sins? Look at how the final two verses closes out the chapter. Look at verses 28 and 29 of Romans 2. Paul says a most offensive statement to the Jewish people who would have heard this. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And friends, we could also say, he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Friends, never look merely to outward forms. And yet, I remember the day I was baptized. It was a beautiful day. And I looked to that sacrament with great joy in my heart. You know why I looked to that with great joy in my heart? Because I have what it signifies. That's why. Because I've been given brokenness by Christ. I've been shown what a miserable, wretched person I am. Abraham looked to his circumcision after he believed, with the same kind of joy, because he had what that sign signified. In the exact same way, David, a covenant child who was circumcised as an infant, he would have looked back to his circumcision with great joy because he had what it signified. Just as our covenant children, we hope and pray and labor that they too would one day look back at their covenant baptism with great joy and assurance, the same way David did when they repent and believe and have what it signifies. God's grace is always aimed at the heart of man, the heart of man. If anything, the signs should stir us to pray to God and assault the heavens, especially that our children would possess what the sign signifies. Just as the Israelites should have prayed that their children would one day have what circumcision signified to them. Because of our frailty and our weakness, God gave us those signs. He gave us those forms. They're a blessing when they're understood rightly. But if we misunderstand them, they become a stumbling block. Just like Simon the Pharisee. I guarantee you that man was circumcised on the eighth day, and he knew the Old Testament law really well, and those were the very things that kept him from recognizing who Jesus was. It's the same thing in the church. People have been through the forms, the rites, they know the answers. That's the very thing that makes them think, I don't need anything else, everything's good, all my ducks are in a row. But have you found yourself on your face on the ground right next to the prostitute? If you haven't yet, I worry about you. When we look to the signs, we're walking with formalists and hypocrisy who tumbled over the wall on their way to the celestial city. They still think they're on the way. They still think they're going there. And they're both destroyed by the end of the story. So we must call our children to repent and believe the gospel, the things signified by their baptism, before they were even conscious, just like the babies in Israel in circumcision. The parents of so many Israelites failed to call their children to embrace the promise of God signified by that rite, that precious gift of God he gave them. And I fear that many think that the baptism of their children is a guarantee of salvation. It is not. It obligates us all the more to call our children to repent and believe in what it signifies, to point them to the greater spiritual reality that it signifies. That's why the Bible is filled with exhortations, especially to fathers. Do not provoke your children to wrath, Ephesians 6:4, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's the same way God told the people of Israel, the fathers and mothers in Israel, these words which I command you shall be in your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. The scriptures are so clear that it's the parents who must teach their children the ways of God and who are charged to call them to repent and believe. And if you do not call your children to repent and believe, you are wronging their souls. Every time they sin, that's an opportunity that God has handed you to evangelize them, to show them their need to repent and believe in Christ. And you know what else is another opportunity? When you sin against them, that's your opportunity to get down on your knee with them and take them by the hand. Your dad needs Jesus just as much as you. God's people have a very long and very sad history of misunderstanding and misinterpreting what he has said. But I want to make something very clear to all of us. The fact that the people of Israel twisted circumcision into the very means of salvation is not God's fault. He told them it was a sign. The fact that Christians, after the coming of Christ, did the same thing with baptism, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. The formal aspect of Scripture is a gift of God. Sound doctrine, a sound understanding of sacraments, biblical worship, church government, those are precious. Those are important. But unless the heart of man is changed by the supernatural grace of the Holy Spirit of God, all we have are forms. All we have is empty. The forms are to point us to a heart reality. And we don't want to be people who are just outwardly Christians but are inwardly full of dead man's bones. We don't want to be that. Let's summarize Romans so far. We saw in the introduction of the book, the theme of the book, it's about the gospel of God. And in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a phrase that refers to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ for salvation to sinners, from faith to faith, from faith from first to last, by faith alone. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, be they Jew or Gentile. The rest of Romans 1 teaches the universal sinfulness of mankind, the Gentiles. Romans 2 deals with the hypocrisy of the Jews who are just as sinful as the Gentiles. But they added hypocrisy to their lawlessness, to their sinfulness, by looking down on Gentiles as inferior. And those same Jews had embraced a twisted view of the gospel by looking to the outward forms of circumcision, merely knowing and hearing the law as their salvation, instead of to what those things pointed to, a need for divine grace and forgiveness. That's the danger of formal religion. Remember that narrative, that image of Simon the Pharisee looking smugly down at that dirty prostitute who wept tears of repentance on the feet of Christ. What an image. Can you see that in your mind? That's the very picture of the danger of formal religion. The man who's been through the rituals and someone who hasn't, and yet they have what those signs he had signified. She had them, whether she had been through the rites or not. She had what they signified. He didn't. Because he misunderstood them. That's what dead and formal religion does. On the outside, everything looks in order, but the inside is full of dead men's bones and hypocrisy and stinks of death. Has God broken your heart by showing you your sin? Are you spiritually on your face, weeping at the feet of Christ, down there with the prostitute? I hope all of us always are. Always are. For our Lord Jesus taught in some of the most memorable words, and I'll close with these. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given your church many wonderful and precious gifts. And we don't want to misunderstand them. Help us be more diligent students of the Word of God. And help us recognize when the church of the Lord Jesus begins to head down a dangerous path, to recognize that this very form of empty, formalist, hypocritical religion is rebuked and addressed so clearly. Romans 2:17-29, it's right there in our Bibles. We pray that we would have what the signs truly signify, that we might understand them rightly, that they would be a source of assurance to us because we have what they signify. We have Christ in our hearts. We have the brokenness of repentance in us. And we have a simple trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. May your glorious majesty always be on our hearts and minds. And may we always see ourselves spiritually on our faces, weeping tears of repentance over our wretchedness at the feet of Christ. That we might have his wonderful benediction. This woman loved much because she sinned much. We all sin so much more than we could ever imagine. And help us value the grace of God as we see our sin more and more as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.